This morning I intimated that there are two occasions that Jesus, during his life on earth, spoke to an individual and said to them that their faith was great. We looked this morning at the first one in Luke's Gospel chapter 7. Tonight we're going to look at the second one in Matthew's Gospel chapter 15. Matthew's Gospel chapter 15. And we're going to read together the verses 21 through 28. Matthew's Gospel, commencing to read the living Word of God at the 21st verse. And Jesus went away from there, he had been in Jerusalem, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "Is it not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?" She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. May God bless to us this reading and subsequent preaching of his word. As we come into this passage of God's word this evening, we find that there are two things about it that are unusual. First, Jesus is in an unusual place. Jesus' ministry ordinarily took place in Israel, the promised land, but here he is out with the bounds of Israel. He's in a district of Tyre and Sidon. And the second thing we find unusual is the behavior of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't speak to the central character in this account in a way that is all that encouraging, if you put it that way. In fact, he begins by being silent when she is crying out for help. And then when he does speak to her, it appears that he is rude to her first, and then speaks to her in a way which is highly derogatory. An unusual place and an unusual encounter that Jesus has with this woman. The woman, we read, is seeking Jesus' help, and she doesn't just do it on one occasion. We get the sense that she has been following after Jesus for a while, because the disciples tell us in verse 23 that they come to him and beg him because she's been crying out after us. So she's been following after Jesus for a period of time, and they end up then in the home that he is dining in. Who is the woman? Well, we know from Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, that she's a Syrophoenician. She was a woman who was Phoenician by birth, who had settled in Syria. The Phoenicians were an ancient and powerful race, and some of them had settled in Syria. Matthew tells us that she was a Canaanite. That's not simply the fact that she is now residing in Canaan, but it also tells her something of her spiritual life. She has adopted the way of the Canaanite life, raised in an environment and a culture where the religion has not been dominated by the God of Israel. It has been dominated by the following after pagan gods, predominantly fertility pagan gods. So here is this woman living in this culture. She has imbibed all that that culture has to offer, a follower of that culture's predominant religion, living as she pleases and doing as she pleases. So it's a very modern story, as we live in a culture today that is predominantly not seeking after the one true God, but is seeking after any multiplicity of gods, and people living as they please and doing as they please, even among those who say they believe in God, living as they please and doing as they please. But something happens in her life that makes her stop and think. It doesn't happen to her in her own personal life. It happens to one of her children. Her children takes not well. Such is the severity of the illness that her daughter experiences, that the woman, whose name were not given, puts it down to demon possession. She is confronted by her daughter behaving in a particular way that is possibly uncharacteristic of her daughter, saying things, doing things that demonstrate that her daughter's soul is ill at ease. This woman is confronted with evil in her own home. And that awakens within this woman something. That awakens within this woman a sense of being unable to cope. Faced with her own inability to be able to manage her daughter and the affairs of her daughter and the consequences of her daughter's illness or possession, she is in a point now in her life where she needs real help. It's gone beyond her ability to cope. Maybe she has tried her own religion. Maybe she has sought medical advice and counsel concerning her daughter. It's hard to believe that she's brought to this point without having considered what her daughter's problem is and how her daughter can be addressed. All attempts to meet this need that her daughter has failed and have failed. And so at this point in this scenario, we find that this woman turns possibly at last, as a last resort, at the end of her tether, because we read that when she comes to speak to Jesus, there's little that's gentle about it. There's little that's casual about it. This woman is distraught. She's distressed. She's crying, calling with intensity, pleading with urgency. This is not simply a casual conversation at the street corner passing the time of day. Such is the depth of anguish at the state of her daughter's condition that she is literally at the point at the end of her tether. And that is verbalized vocally in her crying out to God. She does this with such intensity. She does it with such passion and such perseverance. This is such a gripping request, such a seizing, gathering, unrelenting request that leads Jesus to speak at the end of the passage of her as possessing great faith. Great faith. Where does this heathen, non-God-fearing, false, idolatrous-worshipping woman get this faith? Where does it come from? Well, we have a clue. We have a clue in the way in which she addresses Jesus. She asks Jesus for mercy. She identifies him as Lord. And then she attributes to him the name of the Messiah, Son of David. How does she know that this is the Son of David, the Messiah? He's not part of her historical past. He's not part of her cultural identity. He is not part of her social framework. He is not someone that she is conversing with other people about on a regular basis. So how does it that this Canaanite woman identifies him as the Son of David? Well, it's obvious that the exchanges between where she lived in Tyre and Sidon and the promised land, which is the neighboring countryside, had led to discussions about various religions. And she would have, through contacts with others, become acquainted with the religion of the Jews, who, when I say live next door, maybe didn't literally live next door, but would have had contact with those living in Tyre and Sidon. And she would have become familiar with the story of the Jews. We know a little bit about the history of the English. That's because we live next door to them. We know something of their kings. We know something of their history. We know something of their politics. We don't just live in a cocoon in Scotland on our own. And that's because of the media, the correspondence, newspapers, cross-fertilization of information. This would have been happening as well. And we read, or we have read, in Luke's Gospel chapter 6 on a previous Lord's Day morning in our studies in Luke, how that when Jesus was giving that great sermon that is known as a Sermon on the Mount, that there was a great, I'm reading to you here from Luke's Gospel chapter 6, a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. So news of Jesus had spread beyond the boundaries of Judea. It had spread into the surrounding countryside. And whether or not she was one who'd actually been there that day when that sermon had been preached or not, news would have come back to Tyre and Sidon of this great teacher whom they were calling and referring to as the Son of David, the Messiah. And so when she speaks about the son of David, she's speaking of one whom she has heard about. And now she comes, and having spoken about him, she has believed that what she has heard about him is true. The stories that she has heard about Jesus have not simply been something that she has listened to with interest. They have registered with her in her heart, and she has been open to receive what has been said about Jesus to her. She believes it. She believes what she has heard about him. And now, faced with this traumatic situation in her life, she goes in search of him. She hears that he's in the region. And she goes to find him. And therein, we see the first expression of her faith. She not only believes what she has heard about him, she actually believes that what she has heard about him is true. That he can and will heal. And she has moved from the position where her life in terms of worship has been dominated by following after false gods to the point where now she is consumed with this one, the son of David, the one who has come to the Jews, the one true God. And she has come now, and such is the level of her concern for her daughter that she is going to seek him out. Because she, in her heart, believes that he can address and deal with this situation. Now it's interesting, isn't it? How that God is going before her all the time. It is God who has given her those contacts with those people who have told her about Jesus. And it is God who has brought the Lord Jesus Christ out of Jerusalem, making his way across Judea into Tyre and Sidon. He has no real reason to be there. There's nothing else that he does there than this one event. We read in verse 29 that Jesus goes on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. We never read of him going back to Tyre and Sidon again. And here you have God directing his son, who is being led by his desire to do the will of the Father, into this place, into this community, into this situation where he will meet this woman. God is preparing the woman, and he is taking Jesus to meet her. As far as the woman is concerned, Jesus is the one who's going to deal with her situation. She's not all that worried about all the questions she has about religion in her life. She's not distracted by thoughts of, why does God allow this? Why does God do this? She doesn't have any great theological difficulties or struggles or tensions in her mind that she wants to have resolved. It's a very human thing that's in this woman's heart. It's a very personal, close thing. She has a desire, and that desire is that her daughter will be healed. And that desire is leading her to seek out Jesus, and that's why she comes to him. No great intellectual discussion needs to take place. No great theological debate needs to be engaged in. As far as she's concerned, there is one single need in her life. And on that need, she operates. She finds him. And how her heart must have jumped when she did. She speaks respectfully to him. Have mercy on me. Humility. She addresses him with due deference, O Lord, Son of David. She therefore communicates to him that she knows something of who he is. And then she brings to him the burden of her heart. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. There is nothing in this woman's demeanor. There is nothing in her address to him or in the request that she makes that would give Jesus any cause to do anything other than to help her. There is nothing sharp. There is nothing disrespectful. There is nothing based in ignorance, nor is the request a simplistic, unpleasant request. It comes from the heart of a woman who genuinely wants real help. And yet, we read, he doesn't even give her the courtesy of an answer. He ignores her. He passes on as though she weren't even there. Her pleading is met with ultra silence. It's strange, isn't it? It doesn't fit with our view of Jesus as being meek, mild, gentle, always available, and always willing to help. This is rudeness at its simplest and basic form. Why does Jesus not say anything? It doesn't sit well with us to think that Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, could be so disrespectful and callous. But then, is it not the case that sometimes in our lives we feel exactly the same? We feel that we come to God and we have a real, real, heartfelt, genuine, personal want in our lives. And we come to God, and there is honesty. There is honesty, and there is integrity in our request. We are not playing at games. We are being totally and absolutely frank before God. And yet that honesty and that frankness is met with a wall of silence. Why is that the case? Sometimes it's because we already have the answer and we're simply not listening to what God is saying. That happens in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 7 when the people of God had attacked Ai and were defeated. Joshua comes after the defeat and he pleads with God. And he asks God to help them and be with them. And God says, Joshua, get up off your knees and go and sort out the sin in the camp. There are times in our lives when God is silent. He doesn't speak to us. And the reason why he doesn't speak to us is because he has already spoken to us. He has previously told us what the situation is. In fact, he may be at that very time, in that moment, telling us and giving us the answer to our question. The problem is that his answer to our question doesn't fit with our answer to our question. And because his answer to our question doesn't fit with our answer to our question, then we are hearing nothing. Well, that's not God being silent. That's us denying God and not listening to God. There are other occasions when God is silent. We see that whenever Lazarus died. And Jesus was sent for by Mary and Martha, and he didn't come. And you wonder to yourself, why does he not come? He loved Lazarus. He sat at the home in Mary and Martha on many occasions. They were his friends. Even those who looked at Jesus in that situation later on said, why on earth did he not come? And yet he sat there and waited and waited and waited. He waited. Why did he wait? Because he had a purpose in waiting. And we see that later on, and Martha's faith is strengthened. The disciples come to believe something they hadn't understood before. And many people were converted at the resurrection and the raising from the dead of Lazarus. There are times that God is silent in our lives and we don't know the answer to it. And I don't know the answer to it. And that bothers us, but it shouldn't bother us because God knows what he's doing. We want to always know because knowledge, we think, keeps us safe. Well, knowledge doesn't always keep us safe. It's God who keeps us safe. It's the knowledge of God that keeps us safe, not simply knowledge. And sometimes God does not give us what we want because he has a purpose in not giving us what we want. And to question that is to deny the sovereign purposes of God. What we can say is that the purposes of God are good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But God doesn't always answer. How are we to respond when God doesn't speak? Do we give up and walk away? Well, this woman certainly didn't give up and walk away. And you'd have thought to yourself that, in all likelihood, that's what she should have done. She had heard about Jesus. She had approached Jesus with due deference and respect. She had presented to him the case concerning her daughter. She keeps on speaking at and to Jesus and to anyone who's around Jesus who will listen, because we read the disciples come to Jesus and they are agitated by the situation. And they are saying to Jesus, send her away, or literally, give her what she wants. Satisfy her need, for she's crying out afterwards. This woman is beginning to become a pest. She's beginning to draw attention to herself. And these disciples, like us, don't like it when attention is drawn to something that we're doing. And do you think that that woman wasn't aware of that? Do you think that she was oblivious to the way in which she was disrupting all that was happening? That she was ambivalent to it? That her persistent walking after the disciples and Jesus and asking repeatedly, Lord, son of David, my daughter is severely possessed with a demon. Do you not think that that would engender within her a sense of embarrassment? I've got to give up here. This is getting me nowhere. But she persists. Why does she persist? Why do you think this woman keeps persisting? Surely it's because she has in her head her daughter who is at home, who is demon-possessed. And she has this unrelenting, unmitigating desire to have this matter resolved. At last, Jesus speaks to her. Surely he's going to be helpful. Far from it. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Basically, what he's saying to you, to her, is, you're not one of mine. and I have no responsibility for you. And not only have I no responsibility for you, I really don't care about your situation. He could have said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but because of the need that you presented to me, I will address the situation of the demon possession of your daughter or the illness that is representing itself in that way. But he doesn't say that. He just cuts her off. Why? Why is Jesus cutting her off? That's not the sort of response that we expect from the Lord Jesus. Here he is, her having overcome the obstacle of actually getting him to speak to her, and the words that come out of his mouth are words that are actually off-putting and downgrading. It's telling her to be quiet in a polite way and go away. Why? Why is Jesus speaking to her in this way? You see, often in our lives, we face obstacles from other people, obstacles from within. We don't often expect God to raise the obstacles in our lives, do we? But here, Jesus is presenting an obstacle. Why? Because Jesus is drawing her. He's drawing her to look at the real need that's in her family. He's drawing her to see where the real point of contact has to be in this family. He's wanting to address her. He's addressing her and inviting her, albeit in an apparently rude manner. He's apparently rejecting her because he's leading her forward in a process. He's wanting her to follow him because he wants to lead her to the point where he will really, really be in a position to address the single most important need in this family. He, Jesus, needs not simply to heal the daughter, he needs to address and deal with this woman. He needs to address the woman herself. And how often Jesus does that in our lives. How often God in our lives, when we bring to God a situation about a difficulty in someone else's life whom we love, whether within our family or not, and we come to God and we present to God with earnestness and genuineness of heart this real need that we have. Whether it's a need about our husband or our wife, whether it's a need about a child, a need about an extended family member, a need about a friend. And our coming to God is with honesty and integrity. And it's as though God is silent. He will not answer our pleading. More than that, he's not only silent, it's as though he is placing actual obstacles in our way. It's as though when we go and talk to other people about this need, nobody really wants to hear about it. It's like everybody else is ambivalent about it. It's like as if nobody else cares. And we come to God and we ask God and we seek God, but there's a silence. There's a wall of silence. And it's as though we can't break through that wall of silence. And what is God doing in those occasions? What can we learn from Jesus dealing with this woman? Well, what God is doing is saying to us, the problem is not with the other person. The need is with you. I want to address you. I want to speak to you. And Jesus is saying to this woman, I hear what you're saying about your daughter, but it's you that I need to speak with. It's you that I need to deal with. It's you that I need to address. The real issue here is not with your daughter. The real issue is with you. How many times in our lives Does God bring us to the point where we, looking through the eyes of another or seeking help for another, we then reach the point where we realize it's not about the other person, it's about me. The problem is with me. The problem is with my sinfulness. The problem is with my lack of repentance. The problem is with my lack of humility. The problem is with my rejection of God. It seems strange, doesn't it, to say that? But I'm coming to God. I'm pleading to God. I'm the one that's coming in prayer. I'm asking God. I'm the one that has the relationship with God. Well, all may it be. But the bottom line is that Jesus speaks to this woman and he says to this woman, this issue is not about your daughter. This issue is about you. How do I know that? Because she gets it. Verse 25. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Not help my daughter, help me. He calls her to that point where she sees the need was within her own soul. And then when he speaks to her again, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The dogs are a term the Jews used, very derogatory of the Gentiles. But here Jesus softens it because he uses a term for dog that is a household dog, a dog that would eat from the table. And she gets that. She sees it. She hears it. Jesus is now speaking to her. He's now conversing with her. He's not conversing with her about the daughter. He's conversing with her about her own spiritual need. He has engaged her. And this final blow, as it were, between the shoulder blades, is to get her really to sit up and think. How many times in our lives does God have to come and lead us? And lead us forward, and lead us to the point where he hits us with a blow between the shoulder blades. A blow that is so hard that we think that he's driving us away. We think that God is actually doing something that will send us away from him. And the fact is that he's not driving us away. He's hitting us with one last, final blow to knock out any sense of pride in our hearts that we would come. Not just with intensity or emotion or passion. Not with just genuineness and honesty on behalf of another. But that we would come with humility in our own hearts and say to God, I need this. I need this. I need you. Sometimes God really, really needs to work very hard in our lives. Because some of us are so pride-filled that we will not listen. We get a wee tap on the shoulder. We won't listen. We get a hard stare. We won't listen. We get a slap in the face. We won't listen. Then God has to do something really, really, really hard to say to us, are you going to listen? It's as though he has to grab our attention with all that he has. And he does it because he loves us. He does it because he wants this relationship. Jesus had come into Tyre and Sidon because he was going to speak to this woman. Why was he going to speak to this woman? Because God wanted this woman to have dealings with Jesus. And when God comes to us and God speaks to us lovingly but hardly, when he comes to us and he blows us off our feet, his desire is not to destroy us. His desire is to open our eyes because we're sitting there with our eyes and we have them half open, half shut. And he wants us to really, really look at him. And we're willing to listen to him, but we're willing to listen to him through the filter of my life. I will listen to him on the basis of what I want to listen to him. I will listen to him on the basis and the ground of my listening to him. God, I commend your listening to me tonight. God wants our attention. God wants our attention. The devil wants to distract our attention. And that's not my allusion to the children going out to the toilet. But he does. He wants to distract us. He wants us to get Jesus on our terms. You can't have Jesus on your terms, Father, tonight. You can't have Jesus on your terms, Mother, tonight. You can't have Jesus on your terms. You come to Jesus on His terms. You can't come to Jesus and tell Him all the wrongs in everybody else's life. You come to Jesus and you tell Him all the wrongs that's in your life. You come to Jesus and you repent tonight of your sin, not calling other people to repent of their sin. You come tonight to Jesus and let Him speak to you. And look at this woman. What does she hear? What does she hear? She hears, "Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And the daughter was healed instantly. When was the daughter healed? When she first heard about Jesus? When was the daughter healed? When she came to Jesus and was respectful and dutiful? O Lord, Son of David. When was the daughter healed? When the first request was made. When was the daughter healed? When she persisted to the point of agitating the disciples. When was the daughter healed? When she persisted through the silence. When was the daughter healed? When she persisted through the derogatory, rude comments. When was the daughter healed? When she realized that it was about not the daughter, but herself. Herself. Her dealings with Jesus. Her daughter was healed when she realized it was her that needed to sort out her life with God. When was the daughter healed? When she realized that she needed to receive from the table the grace and mercy of God. When she came and sat at the crumbs that were dropping from the table. Her daughter was healed after she came. That is, the mother came and she gave herself to the Lord Jesus Christ with humility of heart and unabashed love and commitment. Not coming on behalf of another, come on behalf of herself. And when God had dealings with her, then the moment that that happened and she declared her faith in God was once again renewed and revived and real, then at that moment, in an instant, her daughter was healed. And I say to you tonight, you look around you and you think, well, this person needs to sort out that life, or that person needs to sort out, or God help this person, or God help that person. Will you hear it? You need to have dealings with God. You need to have that issue addressed in your life. And then when you have, who knows what God will do in the lives of those whom you love. He wants you. And then He will deal with them. What faith. What faith. What great faith. Amen. We're going to close our worship of God tonight by singing from Psalm 45, stanzas 1 and 2, 10, 11 and 16 and 17. June is Diadem out of 209. Let's stand and sing praise to God. Most fair. That your dealings are with us as individuals and then with those whom we love. We thank you for the times you are silent in our lives. We thank you for the times that you place obstacles in our lives because you're leading us. You're leading us to the point where you know we need to get, even though we don't see it ourselves. Our eyes are elsewhere, but you know where we need to get. We thank you for that. We thank you that in your love and your mercy, Father, you do not give us instantly what we want. You do not gratify our instant prayers. For that would not be for our good. We thank you for this woman and her example to us of persevering, persistent faith in response to your leading. We thank you for the answer to her prayer that her daughter was healed. But more than that, that day she heard from the lips of Jesus that her faith was great. Work in each of our lives, we pray. Draw us by your Spirit. Have dealings with us as individuals, as fathers and mothers, as sons and daughters. Lord God, deal with us, we pray, as we need to be dealt with for your glory. Receive the Lord's blessing, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.